Well, completing the book of Ephesians this morning in chapter 6, the title of our study is A Proper Defense. Well, this morning as we speak, the entire world is again focused on a tiny little country called Israel. For months now, you know, you've seen the reports, the Palestinians have continued their relentless suicide bombings of innocent Israeli civilians. Israel has responded with their military might in hopes of crushing the terrorist will. But I want you to know that before any of these battles began that we're seeing today in Israel, there was a battle long ago for the land of Israel at the turn of the century. Before the Jews had come back into the land that God gave them, the Palestinians there had a city called Aqaba. And in 1917, the city of Aqaba, referred to by the locals there as the Anvil of the Sun, it seemed to the people that lived there like it was invincible. An enemy that would approach from the sea, which was really the only approach that they could see that they would come in from, they would face huge naval guns stationed above the city. Behind the city of Aqaba was a desolate wilderness of desert without water. And so the Turks that inhabited Aqaba believed that it was safe from all attack, but how wrong they were. On July 6, 1917, a force of Arab cavalry came across the Anvil of the Sun, and they rallied support, first of all, among the local people, as the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north side. Now, the Arab forces on their camels and their horses, they galloped as they came in from that unforeseen, unapproachable side of the desert, and they were coming up behind the guns instead of in front of them. Well, you see, the guns were facing the wrong direction from that type of attack. They were expecting an attack from the south, and instead the Arab invaders came from the north. Aqaba fell, and the Turkish hold on Palestine was broken. Now, what's important for us this morning is that Aqaba fell, and they failed to defend Aqaba because they made two crucial mistakes. Number one, they didn't know who their enemy was. And number two, they did not use the right weapons. Ephesians chapter 6 is for us this morning a warning to not make the same kind of mistake that these people did. We must know who our enemy is, and we must know what weapons will work against him. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, notice, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Now, as we begin chapter 6 this morning, and we finish the book of Ephesians, you're going to notice that chapter 6 begins very much like chapter 5 ended. There is a few further instructions about how we should, as believers, respond and treat each other since we've come to know Jesus. So if you're following in your study guide there, we'll begin in just a moment there. Now, you remember that we have previously learned husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Jesus laid down his life and gave it for his church. The wife, in turn, as she has this godly leadership and this amount of love and consideration, she is to submit to his leadership in the same way that she would to Jesus. Children, obeying their parents so they can be blessed with a long life, and employees serving employers as if they would serve Jesus himself. So, because we now claim this morning that we are serving and following the King of light and love, then we should also ourselves walk in light and love. We learned previously that we are to walk in our life circumspectly, which means carefully, diligently, even perfectly. And so the reason that we choose not to wait to walk the way that the rest of the world is walking, in that selfishness, you know, the self-centeredness, is because Jesus has given us the most incredible gifts that are beyond imagination. Because of what Jesus has done, I want you to consider this morning some of the things that you have right now. If you're in Christ this morning, you've called on the name of Jesus, you've asked him to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life, then right now and forever it shall be that never have you ever sinned. There's no record of that, and it will never be brought up. We now have as our present possession perfect and complete righteousness. That's an amazing thought, but you have the righteousness of Jesus if you're trusting him. There's no judgment awaiting us because Jesus was judged for you. One of the things I love is that we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. You know, if you grew up in a dysfunctional home and you thought, man, things were kind of tough at my house, you know? Well, the Lord has made you part of his family. You are his son and daughter. We can never lose this position that we have with the Lord as long as we stay close, attached to, and abide in Jesus. Another important promise that is particularly important right now as we watch Israel is that you will not be present here during the Great Tribulation period. The Lord is going to remove you as part of his bride, his church, and for 7 years you'll be with the Lord, and as all this is breaking loose upon the earth, the judgment, you'll be with him and be returning to come back with him, to reign with him and rule for 1,000 years. So, because you know how special and unique you are, that you are a treasure to the Lord, we willingly lay down our lives and we walk differently from what the rest of the world is walking. A New Living Translation put it in Romans chapter 12 this way. When you think of all that Jesus has done for us, is this too much to ask? I want you to consider that this morning. Is it too much to ask to lay down your life and give it to the Lord, considering what he's done for you? So begins chapter 6 of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So, first of all, I want you to notice very carefully, especially young people here, you're to obey your parents in the Lord. The key term there is in the Lord. And this means that a child that grows up in a Christian home where they see by their parents' example, and pay attention to this, young people, your parents are trying to follow the Lord, okay, that you should also follow their instruction. Now, a child that grows up in a home where the parents are seeking to really get that child to do something that's illegal or immoral, something contrary to the Word of God, no child, listen up, is obligated to follow that instruction. A key part of verse 1 is the term in the Lord. So, a person or a family that demands that a child do some act that's classified as sin, the child doesn't have to obey. That's what he's talking about, seems to be the implication there. A person or a parent that seeks to involve their child in immoral or illegal practices, that child, again, not under any obligation to follow in the illegal or immoral activity. Now, there are actually some parents that teach their children to steal. Just a couple weeks ago, Elsie and I were in the Walmart in Sholo, and a brother in the Lord there was telling us a story of a grandmother who organized a family and a specific plot to go into the Walmart there and steal thousands of dollars of CDs and DVD movies. And they had taken out, who knows, tens of thousands of these things already. When they finally caught them at the door the last time, they had $6,000 worth of CDs and DVDs. And this is organized by Grandma. So, a child is not to go along with that kind of behavior, no matter how many DVDs they promise you. But no matter what a parent threatens that they will do if you don't participate, you tell them no. The Word says, I'm not to do it, and if you do it, I'm going to tell the police. That's your obligation. That's what this means. There are some parents that want to involve their children in pornography or sexually explicit acts. This, the idea here is that no child is to go along with that, that they are to say, that's wrong, I'm not going to be a part of it, and there's nothing wrong with a child turning a parent over to the authorities that are seeking to involve you in that type of behavior. That's what this means. So if you're a child and you hear this message and you've been asked to be involved in any of these things, you do not have to accept them. This is the meaning of verse 1. Now, on the other hand, if you're a young person and you know that your parents are, here's the key word, trying to follow Jesus, because aren't we all just really trying? None of us has got it completely together. But even if your parents are not perfect, you are still to submit to their leadership. You're never to say, hey, Mom, I heard you cuss the other day, so don't talk to me about this, you know. Your parents are trying to follow the Lord. They're doing the best they can. Yes, they're making mistakes. That's between them and the Lord. Your obligation is you follow their leadership. So seeing your parents make mistakes or stumble does not excuse a young person to refuse to follow their Christian parents. And I'll tell you this morning, young people, wait till you become a parent and you'll find out how hard it is to toe the line yourself. It's not as easy as it looks. Amen? I have a saying that the only people qualified to be parents are grandparents. It's all on-the-job training. Of course, I'm an expert now. I've raised two. Told Elsie the other day, we don't have any teenagers anymore. Mike turned 20 2 days ago. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. Listen up, young people, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, that would be important to me if I was a young person. Hey, I'd like to live long enough to have a long life upon this earth. But you see, the promise is that if you submit yourself to godly parents, you will live a long time. I love what Bill Cosby said to his unruly teenage son. He said, son, I want you to remember this. I brought you into the world, and I can take you out of this world. In the times of the writing of the Old Testament, if a young person was unruly, today we call that a juvenile delinquent, they had a very simple solution for young people. The Lord said, take him outside of the city gate and the whole community, pick up a big rock and stone him to death. Whoa, man, where's the love, right? But you know what? As a result of that, they didn't have very many juvenile delinquents. And I think today we should reinstitute this law in our country. Ephesians 6:4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, fathers, training is teaching by example. How many of you know that your kids don't listen to what you say, but they sure watch what you do? I thought that I was not getting through to Rob and Mike at all. It was like talking to a brick wall. But, you know, I discovered that after they got out on their own and they were in the military, they would write back and talk about the things that, not that I said, but that they saw me do in that example. And that's what really, they said, impressed them to follow the Lord now. So fathers, train your children by the example. If you follow the Lord, then they'll follow the Lord. If you make a mistake and you go to them and say that was wrong, Dad shouldn't have lost his temper, he shouldn't have sworn, he shouldn't have whatever, And you say, right now, would you pray with me? I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive me. And you show them that example, they're going to follow it. Admonition means to encourage to follow Jesus. Every time I talk to the boys on the phone, are you following the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? You going to church? You got fellowship? You're reading your Bible? And that's about the end of it. But my admonition is, are you following Jesus? There's a type of discipline that fathers sometimes give to their children that does not encourage. It does not encourage them at all to follow their instructions. It actually discourages, and here you'll notice that it says it provokes them to anger and to rebel against you. Now, number one, a young person can be provoked to anger or rebellion by you making unrealistic demands of them, things that they're not capable of achieving. And sometimes a parent's expectations far exceed what is really reasonable or normal for that particular child. When a parent insists on perfection and that you must do a particular thing perfectly, sometimes it really is hiding the fact that they were not able to achieve this themselves, and they want to make sure that you are what they could not become. One of the classic examples is children's sporting events. Have you ever been to one of those where the parent is down there with the little child and they're screaming and yelling at their kid because they missed the ball, they failed to make a play? Or the parent's down there and they've got the coach, you know, this far from their nose, and they're bumping bellies and they're telling him how that he should referee the game. Well, what message does that send to our kids when we do that? Winning is more important than you are. That's what it says, if you're a young person. Winning the game is more important than who you are or that you had fun. The second thing is, getting what you want is more important than considering other people. That's the message that we convey when we insist in our kids being perfect. The third thing is if you're not perfect, you'll not be accepted and you won't be loved. Now, of course, I don't think most parents intend on conveying that message to their kids, but the fact is that this is the way the child will see things. I'm never good enough. I'm never going to be loved or accepted unless I meet your expectations. Instead of just enjoying that child for who they are, whatever gifts and abilities they have, and make sure they just have a good time and they play fair. Now, the same things can be true of school or household chores or a failure to live up to any expectations that we can put on our kids. If a child feels like they have to meet your approval or they can't be accepted, it greatly diminishes how they see themselves. And I meet people like that all the time, older people who cannot make a decision. They're scared to death to choose something because they're afraid that it'll be wrong. So fathers and mothers have a tremendous potential to either build up and encourage their kids or tear down and make them feel like a failure. And here's the good news. It's not too late to do something about it today. You know, most of this stuff I learned after I had already made a lot of mistakes. But I've discovered that with kids, it's not too late, because when they see you come to them and say, "It was wrong for me to have treated you this way," then they know how to handle mistakes. They know the right way is through confession and through going to that person and apologizing instead of just keeping it and acting like it didn't happen. Well, sometimes we convey that success is only winning. Sometimes we convey that success means being the best. Sometimes we convey that success means crawling up over people to get what you want, that it means being perfect. Now, here's the important thing if you're a believer here today. According to God's word, none of that stuff is true, okay? According to God's word, becoming a success means following Jesus. If you followed him, whether you stumbled or fell or got up and stumbled and fell a million times, if you continue to follow him, you are a success. And you cannot be a greater success than doing that. Another way that a child can be provoked to anger is by over-punishing. Sometimes punishing physically where the child is injured. Or punishing where the child just gets discouraged. They get mad. You can see it on their face and they just want to give up. Sometimes over-punishment where the child just rebels and they won't listen to you at all. Children can also be provoked to anger when you put demands upon their life or restriction, and you don't explain it to them. You know, I remember my dad used to say, this is not a democracy, this is a dictatorship. You know, don't do as I do as I say, those kind of things. But it's very important that whenever you say to a child, you can't do this, it's not just because I say so. It's important to explain to them the reason why you don't want them to hang out with this particular person or go to this event or whatever it might be. Explain your concern. Tell them where your fears are and that it's because you love them and you do not want them to become hurt. You want them to really be blessed. And if you explain it to them, Sometimes it helps. Now, I've discovered that even if you explain it to them, but you've still told them no, they're still going to get mad. But there's a difference in that they're not provoked to anger or to rebellion. Ephesians 6, 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." So, not to provoke your kids is the negative side. Now the rest of verse 4, the emphasis is on the positive side of how much influence, Dad, you have over your kids. You can bring them up, notice, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, the Greek word there for admonition is nuthisa, and it means to call attention, to point to something, highlight it. It could even mean a mild rebuke. But as a father or a mother, it's your job to remind your kids of the faithfulness of the Lord, how he's been in your own life. Do you know what I'm saying? Tell your kids about all that the Lord has done for you. Remember that when you were going through much of the things that you went through as God took care of you and provided, they were so small that they didn't notice. When they get older, you have the opportunity to sit down and say, "Hey, the Lord, when you were a baby, protected our family from this as we prayed and sought him." Talk about the way the Lord has provided for you as you struggled as a young family. Maybe as you're struggling now, tell your kids about your struggle and how you're confident that God's going to provide. Tell them how you discovered later that the Lord had always been leading you even when you didn't sense his presence. When you thought he wasn't there, but later on you discovered he'd been there all the time. And tell them how he always took the difficulties of life and turned it around and made it turn out for good. When you explain to your kids how and what the Lord has done in your family, the Bible says you set up for them memorials. When they grow up, they will learn to call on Jesus as their God. When they grow up, they will have a vivid memory. "Hey, remember Dad said when they didn't have enough money to pay their house payment, what they did? They just got together and they prayed and the Lord took care. He provided. So we don't have to be afraid." These memorials that we set up. Now, in Israel, in the Old Testament, there were certain times that the Lord told the leaders after he would deliver them or provide for them, he said, "Set up a memorial so that when your kids see that, they'll say, what does that mean?" And it's an opportunity for you to explain how the Lord took care of you. Follow with me in Exodus there, chapter 12. And in this particular verse, Israel has been delivered out of Egypt. They've been taken care of, protected from the Egyptian army. 2 million people surviving in a desert with no resources. And now they're about to celebrate Passover. What in the world does Passover mean? Well, today we know that Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was crucified on the exact day, Nisan 14, at the exact time of day in the exact way, and he became the fulfillment of that. But notice it says that, verse 25, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you." Notice, when you would arrive at a place where the Lord's taking care and blessing you, then you're to go back and you're to explain to your kids. When your kids say, "What do you mean by this service, this Passover?" And you'll say, "It's a Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. You see, you take your kids and you explain to them what the Lord's brought you through. In Joshua 4, after they crossed the Jordan River, and miraculously, this was during the highest flood stage of the year. It was not just 100 feet across, but it was several miles across. The Lord stacked up the water on the Jordan River, and they again walked across that. And as they passed through, the Lord said, "Pick up a stone from the middle and stack them up on the other side." And when your kids walk over there and go, "Hey, Dad, what's that big pile of rocks?" And you can say, "Well, I'm glad you asked, son." And this is what the Lord did. And that's how you begin to set up memorials yourself for your kids. And you do that by consistently seeking to follow and walk after the Lord yourself. You know, if your kids wake up in the morning and they see you reading your Bible before you start your day, then that's a memorial in their mind that that's what they should continue when they're older. If they say you attending a Bible teaching church on Sunday in midweek, you make that a priority. If they see you going to a church where they love people and they're dedicated to each other and to the Lord, that sets up a memorial, and they remember that when they're older. If they see you praying in times of need, rejoicing in times of plenty, and thanking the Lord, that memorial is set up in their mind to do the same. And if they see in your life that you also trusted Jesus, they have that memorial forever, and they will do the same. Now, it's important to understand in Proverbs 22:6, it says that we are to train up a child in the way that he should go, or she should go. But here's something that I learned after the fact. It says, and when they are older, they won't depart from it. You see, there's that time when they're teenagers that they seem like they rebel against everything. Of course, you guys are, I'm sure, excluded from that. You're sitting here this morning in the sanctuary on Sunday morning. But if you set up these memorials and they see by your example how you're faithfully following the Lord, you show them by that the way they should go. And the promise is when they get older, they won't depart. Now, the years in between, just pray. You know, talk to other people who are raising teenagers. It's going to pass. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like you're going to lose your mind, like you've lost your kids. But the thing that will stay with them is the example that you set. And it's not too late to do it today. The promise is that if they see that example, even if they depart from it now, when they're older, they'll come back to the roots and the foundations, the memorials that they saw. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, notice that, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now, in this example here from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, the bondservant would be you, okay? The master would be your employer. So it's important when we're working at our job to keep in perspective who we really work for. That's what this is talking about. It's the Lord that gave you the job. It's the Lord that provides all that you need from that job. And even if you think that's not the right job, this is not the right town, whatever, I want to share with you that that's incorrect thinking. He's a big God, and he puts you where he wants you to be, gives you the job that you need to provide your needs. And we need to remember that. He's got us where he wants us to be. The next thing is that since Jesus bought and paid for us, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We need to all understand that. Do you know that today? You've been bought and paid for. You do not own your life anymore. You've submitted it, hopefully, given it to the Lord. It's his. Now let him make of it. Trust him to do what he wants to do. The next thing is that all the work that we do, no matter what that happens to be, we need to see it as doing it unto or for Jesus. Okay? Not necessarily just for your employer. That kind of changes the whole perspective, doesn't it? If you realize that when you're washing dishes, you're washing the Lord's dishes. Right? When you're working on the newspaper articles for the local paper, it's really the Lord's newspaper. When you're working out at the power plant or at the railroad, the different things, teaching in school, you're working for Jesus. So do it unto Jesus as if he was right there standing with you as you do the job. So if you work over here at the power plant, remember Jesus is your boss, right? Do the best job that you can and don't cut any corners. Don't leave early. Don't take anything that's not yours because you know who you really work for. Got the right perspective. These guys that drive the trains, Well, the news is you're driving Jesus' train, right? Those long hours, those stressful situations, he's in control of them. You just do the best that you can and commit the rest of it to him. If you're pounding nails or wiring buildings or sweeping up sidewalks or cutting weeds, you're doing that unto the Lord. That's to be the attitude. And so because we know who we work for, we don't complain about it. I wish I didn't have to say that, because I am probably just more guilty than anyone else. I find it hard not to complain, you know, to gripe about stuff. And I think there's one thing that the Lord really hates, and that is our complaining. You know, I think he would rather that we just didn't do anything for him rather than do it and then complain about doing it for him, you know? If we gripe to the Lord that we just gave our tithe, I think he'd rather we just go in the box and take it back out and go spend it at Walmart, you know? Gee, I really don't need it if you're going to whine about it, you know? Verse 6, not with eye service, but not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to the men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. What is eye service? No, it's not your surgery next Wednesday. We're not to just do a good job while somebody's watching, you know? Oh, here comes the boss. You know, we're sweeping the floor. When he's gone, we're sitting there, oh. Eye service. Well, I got some news for you. Somebody's always watching. He's your closest and dearest friend. If you're sweeping, he's with you. So if he's there, Lord, I want to be the best sweeper that this plant's ever had. You know, I want to be the best student at this high school that they've ever seen. And the news is that Jesus knows when we cheat our employer out of time or a paper clip, the attitudes that we have at work. And he said that someday we're going to have to give an account, not a judgment for this, but he's going to ask us about why we left early every Friday. You know, you're my servant. I put you there. You leave 5 minutes after everybody else does. We're setting the example, doing it unto the Lord. And Jesus said he's going to judge every idle word that we speak. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. See, knowing that whatever you do unto the Lord, and here's the important thing. You thought that it was not a success. You thought that what you did was not important by the world's standards. But Jesus is looking at you as to whether or not you just hung in there and you did the best you could. He doesn't care if you're a success. He doesn't care if the world pats you on the back. If you hang in there and do the best you can and do it unto the Lord, you are a success. And Jesus promised in Mark 9 that even if we give just a glass of water to somebody as unto the Lord, he's noticing it and he's going to reward it. Isn't that cool? So none of your work is insignificant. Remember that Jesus does not reward you according to the size of your work. Anything that you do for him, whether it's a success or a failure, if you did it unto him, he's pleased. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in what? This is that place in the study where I wake you up. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Man, circle that. And notice how important it is in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Now here's the news. The weapons that you're going to use to defeat this enemy called Satan are not the conventional weapons that you have used in the past. They're not the things that you're used to. The armor of God is your weapons. The enemy, what is he? A liar, a deceiver, and he's very good at both of those. So the armor that maybe you can relate to this, that many times we use is vengeance. Somebody does something to you, I'll get even with them. I don't get mad, I just get even. I'm waiting for my opportunity. How about confrontation? You know, I'm going to go get in that person's face and I'm going to tell them what they've done to me. Or gossip. Do you know what such and such did to me? And gossip is anything that we have to say about somebody in a derogatory fashion without them being present. That's gossip. Sometimes it's anger and pride. You know, how could this person do this to me? Don't they know who they're dealing with here? They can't do that to me and get away with it. These are the kinds of physical weapons that we use. Or isolation. That's it, man. I'm not going to Calvary Chapel anymore. You know, I'm tired of being confronted over my sin. I'm just going to go somewhere else. Or malice. You know, I'm going to get that person for doing that to me. Or bitterness. I'll never trust anyone again. If the Lord really loved me, why would he let this happen? That root of bitterness that we let creep in. Now, that's the type of armor that we use in the past to fight our battles. But here's the armor that you're supposed to use. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Now, let's go back just for a minute. Remember the context of what the whole story is about. Do you remember it? Be strong in the Lord, his might, his power, fighting the devil, the enemy, your greatest enemy. So, to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, put on his armor so you can stand against somebody that's not physical. You got it? And here's the news. If you try to use your normal weapons to fight him, you're going to fail every time. You see, the enemy, the first thing he wants to do, if there's a confrontation or a difficulty, he wants you to respond in the flesh. You see, if he can draw you out and have you respond in anger or in your flesh, he's got you right where he wants you. Because when I respond in the flesh, I'm on his territory and he can wipe me out. We're no match for him in the flesh. But if we take the spiritual weapons we're going to learn this morning and we respond that way, he's helpless. There's nothing that he can do about it. So if you're wise to his plans and you realize it's a spiritual battle, my fight is not with my husband or wife or child or boss or this situation. We have to realize that first of all, he always wants us to respond in the flesh. So those who are wise will pause and refuse to respond in the flesh. And I want to share with you, every time there's a confrontation, you've got a few seconds that you can decide whether you're going to flare out or you're just going to say, no, I'm not going to do that this time. I'm not going to respond that way. And those that are wise, they recognize the real battle is not, again, with people. What does it say? The battle is not with flesh and blood. If there's a confrontation between two people, the enemy has stirred this up to get you in the flesh. But your fight is not with that person. Your first response should be to pray right on the spot. Lord, as you're there, Lord, help me. Don't let me respond in the flesh. Give me wisdom how I can answer this without getting in a fight. And next, you refuse to let the anger control you. You don't respond loudly or harshly. It can be done. So the wise believer in Jesus first stops any confrontation or battle by pondering the reality that this person's not the problem. The enemy has done this. He's brought the fight. And again, some of those things. Disagreement between a husband and wife, confrontation or problem at work, battles with your kids, battle with a family member, a situation here in church or another believer, a believer that's part of us that's caught up in sin, a struggle with temptation, struggle with failure, your own doubts, your fears, someone that's angry with you, somebody falsely accusing you. You could go on and add to this list. But you're not wrestling against physical things. It's against principalities and powers that you cannot see. So, we go back in the Old Testament and we look at an example of Daniel. And here's a guy that's praying for his nation and his people. and the answer doesn't come. 3 weeks goes by. And finally, the angel comes and he tells him that he was with Michael fighting the prince of Persia for 3 weeks, that from the moment that Daniel actually began to pray, God sent the answer. But for 3 weeks, the prince of Persia fought in the spirit realm to keep that answer from making it to Daniel. And after 3 weeks, they finally defeated him and brought the answer. And he came and said, "Daniel, I'm here now to give you the answer to your prayers." You know what that means? We fail many times to pray a situation all the way through. If Daniel had stopped the first week, he would have never got the answer, I believe. The answer was dispatched immediately, but he had to pray it through until the angel finally came and gave him the answer to it. Verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor that you can be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand," do what? Stand. Realizing it's not a fleshly battle, it's a spiritual battle. You're prepared to react to it the Lord's way and let him fight the battle. Now just stand still and watch him work. That's what it's saying. Take up the Lord's armor, not yours. Stop trying to fight your battles yourself. You know, I've discovered the hard way that the Lord is perfectly content to let me fight my battles if I want to. He says, "Hey man, go for it." But it'd be much better if I said, "You know what, Lord, I'm not going to fight this one. You fight it for me." And then he goes, "Cool, I'm ready." And he's able to take over and make a good result. When the people had been led by the Lord out of Israel, imagine this, you're with 2 million other people and you've come out of Egypt through the desert and you're at the edge of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden you see the army from Egypt coming after you. And on these chariots, perhaps maybe 2,000 chariots, they had these scissor, kind of like razor blades, sticking out of the hubs of each wheel. And they would just ride through the camp, and as they did, it would just butcher the people, just kill hundreds, maybe thousands of them. And they see them approaching, coming down the hill. They've got the Red Sea on one side and the army on the other, and they had no place to go. And you know what the Lord said through Moses? "Stand still." Right. But think about a situation where you felt you had no place to go and you were panicked. What am I going to do? The Lord is saying, "Stand still." And another place he says, "Just be still and remember I'm God." Exodus 14:13, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall see no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." See that? Don't be afraid. Stand still. Don't try to react yourself or fix it yourself. Watch the Lord work. He'll do it for you today. And notice that the enemy, he says, you'll never see them again. I'm going to take care of it. So, continuing in Ephesians, "having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith in which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Well, let's break that down. Again, these are not physical weapons. These are spiritual. The first one there, truth, is a defensive weapon. David said you need to have truth in the inward parts. You need to know this morning who you are in Christ Jesus. That no weapon formed against you will prosper. That when the enemy comes to accuse you, that Jesus will defend you. Righteousness is also defensive. You are righteous today because Jesus made you that way. It doesn't mean that if you blow it this afternoon, you've lost your righteousness. If you abide in Christ and he is abiding in you, you remain righteous. So when Satan comes to you with that attack and says you're unworthy, you shouldn't even be going to church, how dare you hang out with other believers, you remind him, my righteousness is in Christ Jesus. That's your spiritual weapon. Peace, also defensive. Your peace, you need to remind Satan, does not depend on the abundance of the things that you have, nor the absence of them. You have the Lord's peace that even in the midst of the storms of life, that he's going to take care of you. He's going to make it turn out for good. That's his promise. Faith, also defensive. And it says there, have faith that you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. What kind of darts does the wicked one fire at us every single day? He tells us we're guilty. He says you're unworthy. You're a failure. He accuses us of our sin. Remind him that you are saved by faith and by grace. That Jesus fully satisfied the requirements of the Father and that you believe it. Tell him that. That's your weapon. Salvation is also defensive. You tell him that you're saved now and forever, and no creature is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. You're secure. The Word of God becomes that sword, and it's the first offensive weapon. It's the weapon that when Jesus just came out of the wilderness and he was hungry and tired, he was at his weakest moment, and he had no other thing to defend himself. Imagine this. He pulls out of his sheath the Word of God, and he says, this is what the Word says. And it cut the enemy in pieces. You need to have a working knowledge of God's Word or a Bible with you so that when you go through these struggles, you open the Word of God and you attack the enemy and say, no, this is what the Word says. And the last one there, prayer. Also offensive. That is your first line of defense and your second greatest fighting weapon. There are more battles fought and won through prayer than all of the physical battles that man has ever fought on this earth. Do you know that? And remember the instruction to take all of this armor. You know, you wake up in the morning and you say, hey, Lord, I'm ready, man. I've got truth with me. And the Lord goes, well, where's the rest of the stuff? You know, where's the righteousness, the peace, the faith, the salvation, the Word of God and the prayer? Well, I just need truth today, Lord. That verse says that the enemy, he knows that you're vulnerable unless you have all seven of these. If you leave one at home, you're still vulnerable. That's the whole thing. Seven weapons are listed because seven are needed. Paul finishes this letter this morning by asking the believers to pray for him. He says, pray for me, pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that I may speak boldly. You see that? Here's a guy that is the strongest man of God in the Bible. What's he asking for? Prayer. Do we do that? Do you ask other believers here in church, hey, will you pray for me next week? I'm having eye surgery. Pray for me next week. I've got something at work that I can't really talk about, but just pray that I'll have God's wisdom. If a strong man in the Lord like Paul needed to ask others to pray for him, I don't know about you, but I need you to pray for me. Ask other believers. You should be putting your prayer request in that little bulletin that goes there, that insert every Sunday, asking people here in the fellowship to pray. And I want to encourage you, pray for me in the ministries of the two churches, for wisdom, for guidance, for provision. And remember that prayer is one of those seven weapons. If you're not getting people to pray for you, you could be open and vulnerable. That's how important it is. Verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you and those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. You know, there are always those men that I can look around that are like this guy Tychicus. They're always encouraging me personally. They're always praying for me. I got a phone call from a young man here in the fellowship last week. and just thanking us for, you know, different things. And what a blessing that was. Man, that just means so much to me. This is how Tychicus was. I can always look around on Sunday or the midweek, and it's the same guys praying and supporting and helping out, and it's such a blessing. Tychicus was there in Rome when Paul went to prison. Now imagine, Paul's in prison and he writes these fantastic letters, and Tychicus is the one that delivered the letters of Romans and Colossians. If it hadn't been for his faithfulness, you would have never had these letters today. He was a faithful, beloved brother, Paul called him, and a co-laborer, and he called him a fellow servant. I thank the Lord every day for all of you that help us with the ministry, that pray for us and serve with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your wisdom about spiritual warfare, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to realize that we need all seven of these weapons every single day. Not just one, Lord. Because if we're missing even one, we're still vulnerable. So Lord, help us to remember the truth of who we are before you. That you loved us so much that you left heaven and gave your life for us. Lord, help us to remember your righteousness that you've given to us, Lord. We're righteous because of what you've done. Lord, your peace we need every single day. Impart that into our hearts, Lord, in the midst of our concerns and worries, and help us to turn those worries into prayers. Lord, your salvation that you gave to us is complete. Help us to realize that we don't have to add anything to your completed work. And Lord, help us to have the faith that when the enemy accuses us of not being worthy, that Lord, we would just remind him that your word says that we are righteous because we've trusted in Jesus. Lord, help us to take the word every single day, to study it, to carry it with us, Lord, to use that as our sword, our offensive weapon. And finally, Lord, help us to not only be in prayer ourselves, but to ask others around us to pray for us, to not be shy about that, Lord, because it's so important. Lord, we just commit our lives to you today. We thank you for the study that we had in Ephesians, and we pray that you will grow us up and make us into the image of who Jesus is. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.